1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
As we look at the topic of obeying God's word this morning, as we go into John chapter 2, as Jake started us off with that passage last week, and also as we've learned about Gnosticism the last time that I taught, Gnosticism telling, you know, teaching that heretical teaching of how our what we do in our physical bodies doesn't matter, we could almost understand why John is writing this letter to believers dealing with the fact that some have this attitude that they can disobey God. So we want to refute that teaching this morning. And if you remember what Gnosticism taught last week, or 2 weeks ago when I was here, and maybe Jake spoke on that last week as well, but Gnosticism told or taught that anything that we do in our physical bodies, anything that we do materially in this world is evil. But that the only thing that really matters is what we do in the spiritual realm. So we can do whatever we want in the material world, in the physical world, it doesn't matter. We can live whatever way we want to live. But when we're in the spiritual realm, what we do spiritually is the only thing that truly matters. And we know that teaching is not right. Now, when you think about that teaching, however, I'm going to assume, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and think that none of us here are Gnostics. Okay? None of us here have this attitude that we believe that God was some kind of spirit being, some phantom spirit, and he wasn't a physical being. And we know that that was garbage. We talked about that. But if that's the case, then we still have to deal with the fact, do we not, that we still disobey God at times, don't we? We do. It's a reality. And see, it is not hard for us to fall into the trap that the Gnostics fell into or taught, and that is that we don't always have to obey God. Right? How many of us have lived that way? We may not say it out loud, but how many times in our life do we live that way that, oh, we don't always have to obey God? We can justify our rebellion just a little bit. See, we can tell just a little white lie. Or we can just cheat a little bit. Or maybe we can steal something, just something small. Or maybe we can look at something we shouldn't be looking at just a little bit. See how we can justify that? So when we come to John's letter, Because of this idea that we all sin and we all disobey God at times, we come to two points. One is we either have to deny that obeying God is important, or we can go to the other extreme and deny that we're not believers, that we question our assurance, that we question our salvation. Both are problems in this letter. I mean, when we look at the four themes that we are going to look at in the book of 1 John, the first one is one we've already touched on, and that is that our joy may be made complete in our relationship with Jesus. The second one is that there's this warning of habitual sin, that we should not be living in darkness. The third one is that we're talking about, we just discussed, is this idea of heretical and false teaching. And then the fourth theme, which is later on in the chapter, deals with the very fact of the assurance of our salvation. And we're looking forward to that. But when we look through and when we read through 1 John, it is clear to us that sometimes we can come away, and hopefully, by the way, folks, you've been reading 1 John. I've been asking you to do that, to continue to read it. But it is interesting that when we're reading that letter, sometimes we can come away with the attitude that, oh my, am I even saved? You can almost come away with that attitude when you read 1 John, because John holds up a high bar. He says, hey, if you love me, you obey me. If you say that you know me, then you'll obey me. If you say that you know me, you'll love me. And how many times do we fall short of that? So just the first glance when we look at 1 John, we can almost come away with this attitude that, oh my, where am I at spiritually? Where am I at with my relationship with Christ? Which is not a bad question, by the way. We should be asking those questions. But I want us to know is what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We're going to come to that later on in this study. But it writes, here John tells us the reason why he's writing the letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. So he's not writing the letter to make us question our assurance. He's actually writing the letter to let us know how we can know for a fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we need to read the letter and study the letter in that light. He doesn't want us to be confused. The last time I taught in 1 John, we looked at three misconceptions that the Gnostics were teaching. Remember the first one? The first one was that we could sin and it doesn't affect our fellowship with God. We know that's not right. The second misconception was that we didn't have a sin nature. We know that's wrong according to what we read and studied in the fall of Adam and Eve and how that affected every one of us. And then the third misconception is that we're not even capable of sinning. Remember, the Gnostics said that it didn't matter what we did in our material world, in our physical life. So therefore, we're not even capable of sinning. And we know that that isn't true as well. We know that sin does affect our fellowship with God. We know that we are, by nature, sinful, and that we are capable of sinning at any second. And in fact, maybe someone is sinning right now in their mind. Maybe they're thinking about something else rather than the Word of God. Maybe you're thinking of the ball game. Maybe it's not sinful. Okay, I'll let God to determine that, and you as well. But anyway, the fact is that we are sinners. And that's why I ended the message last time when I was up here in what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we what? Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Right? Amen? And he talks about how we can have fellowship with him. So we ended on a high note that, yes, it's true. We still wrestle with sin. We still have that tug of war in our lives that even as believers in the Spirit, we want to please God, but in our flesh, we want to please ourselves. And that's an ongoing thing. But it says there, if we confess, which is an ongoing tense, if we're continually confessing our sin before God, he's faithful and just to make us righteous and right before him. So we moved into chapter 2 last week. Jake spoke on this, and I like what it says, and it kind of supports what I just said. My dear children, I write this to you so that what? You will not sin. But then John says, but if you do sin, in other words, John is telling us that we will sin. He's not saying that we have to sin, okay? He's not saying that, and I'm not saying that as well. But he's saying that we probably will sin, and if we do, we have an advocate. We have our lawyer who goes before God as our defense lawyer, and he pleads our case, and he tells the Heavenly Father that, yes, he is guilty of sin. Kevin is guilty of sin. Christian is guilty of sin. Deb is guilty of sin. And we can go on and on and on. But he says, but by what my sacrifice is going to provide, it's going to pay the price that our sins would be forgiven. And he talks about how he's our propitiation, that he takes our place, not only for me, not only for Deb, not only for Christian, but for the whole world. Amen? And then we go in, and I want to jump into verse 3 here, but before I do that, remember what it says in chapter 2 right at the beginning. What does it say? Right at the beginning. My dear children. We need to remember that John is speaking to believers. Remember, John is about 85 years old now. He was 20 when Jesus died. He's 85 now, which means he's had 65 years of teaching and discipling and mentoring others. So he's speaking to a lot of people who know John, probably, and John wants to send this very tender letter to them, reminding them of how we ought to live. So when we jump into chapter 3, John uses a term here, right at the beginning of verse 3, we know that we have come to know him. Or some of your translations may say, by this we know that we have come to know him. He's making a very positive, true statement. And it's this: we know that we have come to know him if what? We obey his word. If we obey his commandments. But later on in the next two verses, he uses but if. The first but if is a negative. But if we say we know him and do not keep his commandments, we're a liar. And then in verse 5, but if we do obey him, then God's love is completed in us. So what I want us to see here again are two more misconceptions that false teachers are bringing into the church, and we need to see here as well. The first misconception here, according to verse 4, is that we can know God without having to do what God says. That we can know God without doing what God says. Look what it says in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is telling us that this is wrong. We can't say that we know him and then also say on the other side that I don't really need to obey what God says. Because the word clearly teaches us that if we know him, we're going to obey him. If we love God, we're also going to obey him. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 15, where he says, if you love me, you will do what I command you. So what we see here is that there is a loving God, and that the loving God, we have a clear link to. If we love God, we need to also obey God. So what John is trying to tell us is that what we believe and what we do or how we behave are linked together. We can't separate our behavior and what we believe. And if we do, it's what we called last time what? Sloppy living. And we don't want to do that. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says this: this is love for God. This is love for God, to obey his commands. It says something else there, though. And that his commands are not what? Burdensome. That his word and that his commandments are not burdensome. There's a belief that if we obey God's word, that we'll be miserable the rest of our lives. That somehow God's word and his commandments are a killjoy. That we can no longer have fun. That we can no longer enjoy anything or go anywhere or do anything that's fun. That somehow we need to just sit in our homes and read the Bible and become these little spiritual hermits that never go out into the public or are faced with actually having a good time. God wants to, if we have to obey God's word, that means that we can't have fun. That's why I love the show The Chosen. I don't know if you've watched The Chosen, but how many Jesus films have you watched where he's always sad? He's always just seems to be so serious. But in The Chosen, it shows that Jesus is what? A joyful man. A happy man. He likes to joke around with his buddies. He likes to laugh. He enjoys life. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, it says what? That I've come to make your joy complete. Would it not be hard to think that Jesus would be full of joy? He wouldn't be a person who is void of joy if he is the one who's telling us that he's completing our joy, right? So we have to think that God, or Jesus, is one who is filled with joy, and he wants to pass that on to us. And it's made complete when we live lives that are pleasing to God. So maybe one of the tests that we have as believers to show if we are true believers is if we have that joy. Do you have the joy that comes with being a follower of Christ? It's a good question. One you might want to ask yourself. Because when we walk with Jesus, we know that there is freedom and joy in Christ. We know that there is no better joy that comes into our life than where we're right with him. But there is no more worse agony in life than when we are not right with him. Because I remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. It says this, that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. The way that we, if we decide to go the way of hiding sin, though we're living in it, how difficult is it to try to keep that from others? You ever try to keep a sin from other people? It's difficult. It's hard. It's much easier if you just do what God says, right? Having a clear conscience. But look what it says in verse 4. He says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is what? Is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. This word liar is a harder word than even the one that was talked about in chapter 1. It means that this person is a plain liar. He's a deliberate liar. That there is no truth in him at all. In fact, when we lie, we know that there's no truth in that. But what this passage is saying is that this person pushes away the truth. It pushes away the light. They keep the truth and the light from them. They don't want it even to touch their heart. They're deliberate liars. And it's an awful lie because this person, though he claims to know God, knows deep down inside, he knows he isn't. That's why it's such a terrible, he lies to himself. Even though he claims it from the mountaintops, he knows deep down inside he's not a believer. Why? Because he doesn't obey his word. He doesn't like his word. He doesn't even like to read his word. There is a damaging line of thought that parallels with this as well. And you know the thought, you've heard it. It's probably many times in your life. It goes like this. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. How many times have you heard that from somebody? Let me have hands up. How many of you heard that? You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. Sounds so intelligent, doesn't it? Sounds like common sense. But in actuality, when you dig into this, it's not. It is this idea that people cling to their own truth with all the power that they have. And where does this truth come from? It comes from their own minds. It's conjured up in their own understanding and in their own thinking. And this truth usually is based upon emotion. And it's based on feelings. It's based on their understanding of things. And what does it say in Proverbs chapter 3? Acknowledge me in all your ways and I'll make your path straight before us. But don't what? Don't lean on your own understanding. Right? Lean on mine. This person puts all their understanding in what they think. And the problem with that is what they think and how they feel and the experiences they go through, they change. They shift all the time. So when all these emotions and all these feelings and all these experiences that happen in life, their truth continues to change. One time it's this truth and the next time it's that truth. Right? It's hard to keep up. That's why we read last time that Jesus, the Father of lights, is what? There's no shifting shadow with him. There's no appearance of evil, and there's no appearance of confusion whatsoever in him. But yet, this line of thought, there is confusion because we can't find the core foundation by which this truth comes. But yet, we know, those of us who do obey God's word, that there is a certain foundation that never shifts, it never moves. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says what? God's word endures forever. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, his word endures forever. In other words, it's objective. It's not subjective. It's objective. There is a truth that's based on reality, that's not based on emotion or personal prejudices or experiences. It's based on the absolute standard of God's word. In Matthew, it says that his word will never pass away. That's where we base our foundation and why we believe in God's word. So John gives us two tests here from verses 3 through 6. The first one was, I just mentioned, that we can know him without obeying him. That's the first lesson. That's not true. In order for us to know him, we must obey him as well. And it says here that if you don't, you're a liar. Now look what it says in verse 5. He says, "If a man says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him, and this is how we know we are in him." So verse 4 was a negative. Verse 5 is the positive. And that is, if we obey him, God's love is made complete in us. Now, what does that mean, that God's love is made complete in us? It means that his purpose is made evident in us. It's that his love for us has reached its goal, and it has performed its purpose in us. That his love in our lives, that purpose for God's love is for us to what? To be obedient to him. That was the purpose and the goal for God's love, that we would obey him and walk with him and walk passionately for him and after him, that we would no longer continue to walk in darkness. This is how we know that we are his children, because we walk in the light, and that his love is being made complete in us when we obey him. So then we understand two things about God's love. God's love not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but God's love also frees us from the power of sin. It doesn't have that grip on our lives. Now, careful. What it doesn't say here is that it is our love for God that brings completeness in us, but that it's God's love for us that is completed in us, and we know that we are his because we obey him. We know him, and we are also in him. Because in verse 5, he says this term, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." This word "in him" is actually said 4 times in this passage. So what does it mean to be in him? If we know him intimately and we have a relationship with him, that means that we are in him. Well, look what it says in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I want to read this. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." That's what it means to be in him. To know him is to obey him. To be in him means that we have new life, that we abide in him. In fact, it says in verse 5, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." Then it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk in him, must walk as Jesus did. The word there must has this idea that it automatically happens. If we know him and we're in him and our lives have been changed, then what? Then that's automatic walking like Jesus walked. That it must happen. It has to happen if that's true in our lives. In him has this idea of abiding in him, or even obligated to be like him when we read that term in him. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, we know that verse well. It has to do with the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, if I abide in you, you abide in me. Or if you abide in me, I will abide in you. It's this obligation that you're going to be just like Jesus. Now, this is interesting because how many times have you walked up to a person and said, and maybe you're confronting someone on how they're living their lives, whatever it might be, and you have this discussion about, well, what would Jesus do? I love when people say, well, I'm not Jesus. Jesus was sinless, and I'm not like Jesus, and I don't have to do that because Jesus had the ability to do it, but I don't have blah, 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 blah. That's just a bunch of garbage. Because we do have to be like Jesus. In fact, that is his whole goal in our lives. As we grow and as we mature, we ought to be more and more like Jesus. That's plain and simple. As Christians, as we are growing and as we're getting older in our faith, as age-wise, as we continue to get older, you would expect me to be more like Jesus. That's okay, because someone who's older than me, I would expect them to be more like Jesus than even more than I am. Because it's not that we're sinless when we come to know him, but that we should in our lives as we continue to grow in him, that we should sin less. And that's true in our lives. If we're going the other way, by the way, in fact, if someone says, man, that person isn't anything like Jesus, he used to walk with Jesus, but man, it seems like every year as he gets older, it gets worse. That's not a good testimony. You'd want to deal with that. But John is saying to these false teachers, that no way, you're wrong. You have to walk like Jesus. You have to live like Jesus. You have to be like Jesus. You must walk like Jesus. So if you're claiming that you are in him and that your union is with God, and if you claim you abide in him, then you also will walk like him. And in fact, you must walk like him. What does it look like to walk like Jesus? Good question. Pastor Kevin, what does it mean to walk with Jesus? How does that look? Because Jesus walked like no other man ever. His walk was very distinct, was very different than any other man ever walked. Right? His walk was different. We want to match that walk. In a lot of ways we can't, but we understand that his walk was much more different than the world. Jacqueline Stoner wrote a little piece this week and put it on the email, Grace's email, and she was talking about what it means to walk like Jesus. And she was talking about how there are certain people who have a walk that you can't forget. And if I said John Wayne to you, that you would know that Duke, you would see that walk, right? You know how he walked. I can't even do it. I was going to try it, but I'm not going to do it. But there was a certain walk that say, oh, that's John Wayne. But in a sense, that's how we're supposed to be. That when people see our walk, there's supposed to be some type of thought that comes with it. The question is, what do people notice about your walk for Christ? What are they saying about your walk? How are they describing your walk? Are they describing it as passionate? Are they describing it as apathetic or complacent or lethargic? Maybe they're even describing your walk with Christ as pathetic. I hope not. But what and how are they describing you? Would your walk in Christ even conjure up a discussion for others to talk about? That's interesting. Would your walk for Christ be a topic of discussion? Or would people not even correlate Jesus with your walk? The point is that Jesus was not laid back. He wasn't complacent. He wasn't lethargic. He wasn't apathetic. In fact, he was very much passionate about doing what his God wanted him to do. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, it says this. It says, "The zeal for your house consumes me." The zeal. The word zeal means passion. That Jesus had a passion to do God's will. In fact, so much so that many described him as Elijah. Remember what it said in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" What did they say? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. I would say John the Baptist was pretty zealous. What about you? John the Baptist pretty passionate about following Christ? I would think so. And they say some of them would say that you're Elijah. Oh, who's Elijah? All you need to do is go to 1 Kings chapter 19 to find out, as he went head to head with the Baal worshipers and defeated them. But in chapter 19, verse 14, Elijah says about himself, "Lord, is there anyone more zealous than me for you?" And there wasn't. Elijah was very zealous for God. Even in fact, he even said, "Is there anyone like me who's out there still supporting you, Lord?" Now, that was, he was a little misguided there. I get it. But Elijah was zealous. And what about Jeremiah? He says, "And some say that you were Jeremiah." Jeremiah? The weeping prophet? Who had to say very hard things to Israel. Things that he didn't want to say. But he said them anyway. Why? Because it was more important for him to serve God than it was to serve man. And he was zealous for God. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday, Jeremiah was zealous for the Lord. There's two tests by which you know if you are a follower of God. And that is if you obey him and if you walk like Jesus walked. Is that your desire? Is that your passion? To walk with Jesus and to be like him. Someone once told me that the key to life, the key to the Christian life is balance. That's a bunch of baloney. The key to the Christian life is where your passion is. Jesus wants you to be passionate for him. And in fact, without passion for Jesus in your life, you cannot have balance. And that's a reality. And without the passion for Christ in your life, there's always something missing. If you're just apathetic and lethargic about Jesus, I can tell you, you're not fulfilled as a believer, as a true follower of Christ. He says you need to be passionate for me. You know what I like about John? He just tells it the way it is. I'm simple. I'm a simpleton. I need to hear it that way. He doesn't try to give me emotional stories or clever illustrations or examples to help me understand. He just says this, plain and simple. If you know me, you will obey my word. If you know me, you'll walk as Jesus walked. How are you doing? How are you doing? I would like just to take a few minutes before I pray out loud. We've talked a lot about what it means to be a believer, and one of the things that it talked about for us is to keep short accounts. Confession. Confession. If we confess our sins, we're faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I thought it would probably be good, since we're dealing with this topic, that we as a church family would just take a minute here quietly, as you bow your heads and close your eyes, confess your sin before the Lord. Maybe you haven't done it for a while. Maybe there's something that's really in your life that you just don't want to deal with. Maybe it would be good for us as a family to do that. What do you think? Just a few moments and then I'll close in prayer. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning understanding and knowing that we're not sinless. But that, Father, as we grow in you, that we truly should be sinning less. I pray and hope that that is the case in our lives. Because we've seen here this morning that to follow you means we need to obey your word. It cannot be the other way around. That somehow we can have an attitude that says, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but treat your commands and your words as just something that's temporary in our lives and not important. Also, Father, that we can't follow you without being like you, without our desire and our passion to be like Jesus. Father, the world needs to see that in us. We live in a culture today, Lord, where, man, it's just crazy. Every day I wake up and I pray for my grandchildren, I pray for my children, and others here in this auditorium do the same things because things are hard out there. The world is a dark place and it's getting darker, Lord. Father, the world needs to see us walking like Jesus walked and obeying your word. To see us as being different, to see us as being new. Something that we have to offer others. Something that we have to offer this world that they need to desperately hear and see in your church. Father, I pray that we here at Bethel in this little village of Conestoga would be people who would obey your word and desire to be like you. Father, may that be our passion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.